are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Did you get one of those? Okay. Today we are in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Hosea. In Hosea 5, verses 5 through 8. And only four verses, let us read our text then. And the pride of Israel will reply in his face, and Israel and Ephraim will be stumbled in their perversity. Judah also stumbled with them. Among the sheep and among the oxen they go, that should be two, seek Yahweh, and they won't find. He has withdrawn from them. They did treachery against Yahweh, because they have begotten strange sons. Now a month will consume them with their shares. Sound a horn in Gibeah, a trumpet in Ramah. Cause, house of iniquity, to shout, Benjamin, after you. Okay, if you didn't catch that, in verse 6, the second line, the word the before seek should be two. I think that's the second writing error in as many weeks. I'm going to have to proofread these better. But the verse 5, the pride of Israel will reply in his face. Pride is something that almost universally the world treats as something good. It is a virtue. It is something that you ought to have. And everyone, it seems, would be told that they have that which they should be proud of. If you aren't proud of yourself, you don't have a good self-image, they will tell you. Or you don't have a... What's the other term that they use for self-image? A self-esteem. Self-esteem. You don't have good self-esteem, a good self-image. I guess good self-image is what you have when you have self-esteem. But in the Scripture, it is consistently, just as consistently as in the world, it is considered a good thing that's admirable and you should have. In the Scripture, it is considered a negative trait. It is actually, and it's my contention, that all sin comes from it, stems from it. It's the sin that generates all others. You might be thinking about what the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 6, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, most of the time misquoted as money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil, neither is the evil that such might be the root of singular. It's not evil. But most literally, the Greek text would say the love of money is the root of all evils, plural. That is, all of the evils can be generated from or burst off of a love of money. That doesn't mean that every evil that you could see or think of or function in has come from a love of money. It doesn't mean that. It just means that the love of money can generate all other kinds of evil. But pride, it's my contention, I submit to you, that pride is the mother of all sin. Let me tell you why. Pride is a self-estimate that is excessive. It is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's thinking highly of yourself, period. Because in and of ourselves, there's nothing that we have to think highly of. But if I commit some kind of sin that might not seem to be even an outgrowth of pride, to do it, you had to, in your thinking, put yourself above what you know the will of God is. And in that you thought of self, because you wanted to do this thing, or you wanted to refrain from something that God wanted you to do, if it was a sin of commission or omission, respectively, pride was the basis of it. I'm the guy making the statement that all sin comes from pride in one way or another. Maybe you think that's excessive. I think you'll be hard-pressed with my explanation that I just gave to come up with any sin that wouldn't fit then into that category, that it was pride instilled. So pride isn't a good thing in the Scripture. This is with so many other things, and more of them surface all of the time in our culture and in our time and in our place wherein we live. It seems that I do more by way of social commentary on Friday nights than I do Wednesday or Sunday. And I think there's a reason for that. It's because Hosea is largely a social commentary, and more than that, a social condemnation of the situation and the state of Northern Kingdom Israel and Southern Kingdom Judah in the time that he writes. And so just in dealing with that, we end up treating and making comparisons between what we're seeing as well. So the pride of Israel, bad thing all the time, will reply in his face. It is as if they have this pride, they think that it's a good thing, and this pride that they have exuded will come up and confront them in their face. That is, the result of their pride will be right before them. They will not be able to escape it. We say, I don't hear us say it much, but you've heard it. It's in your face. God saying, your pride, and it's inevitable results are going to be in your face. You won't be able to dismiss it or act like it's not there. You won't be able to ignore it. And Israel and Ephraim will be stumbled in their perversity. See here how this is like perversity is in apposition to pride. In these two parts of our verse, you know, you understand what I mean by apposition. The one is the commentary, the synonym for the other in this case. The pride of Israel will reply in his face, and Israel and Ephraim will be stumbled. That's what's going to happen when this pride is replying in his face, in their perversity. So pride is perverse. Pride is a perversity. Judah also stumbled with them. That is the way that this Israeli pride, this Israeli and Ephraimic pride and perversity has caused the Northern Kingdom to stumble. Judah also stumbled with them. Now, note the difference of tenses here. And they are, of course, different tenses in the Greek. Israel and Hebrew, rather. Israel and Ephraim will be stumbled in their perversity. Judah also stumbled in the past with them. So the one, the Judah, they stumbled with them. So Ephraim and Israel stumbled in the past with Judah because it was with them. This stumbling, which in the Bible is a euphemism for sin all the time, one of the hardest things to root out of the Christian consciousness these days is this idea that stumbling, a la 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans 14, doesn't mean that someone's offended by what you do, doesn't like it. It's not what it means when we talk about causing a brother or sister to stumble. What we mean is that you've helped them, you've encouraged them to sin, and that their sin took place by you flaunting some kind of freedom that you had. So the euphemism of sin being stumbled, Judah, Israel, and Ephraim all stumbled, but Judah and Ephraim will be stumbled in, that is, like, because of their perversity. They're going to, they're maybe not realizing that they stumble. You say, how can you not realize when you stumble you're bowing down to idols here? You know, they don't really believe in Yahweh, so they don't think he's a reality. They therefore don't worship him, and they don't accept his mandates against idolatry or anything else, for that matter. So they're not thinking they're doing anything wrong, but they are. They're stumbling. And they will be stumbled in the sense that they're going to come to the realization that that's what it was. Among the sheep, verse 6, and among the oxen, they go to seek Yahweh. I don't know if this happens to you. I think it probably does. Do you read the, particularly in what's commonly called the prophets, like Isaiah through Malachi, do you read that and just read the way it's written and think, I don't have any idea what that means? And then maybe when we come here and we talk about it and I just talk through it, it makes perfect sense to you when you hear my explanation of that. And maybe that's one of these situations. What do you mean, among the sheep and among the oxen, they go to seek Yahweh? Do sheep and oxen seek Yahweh? No, but think of a horde of Jewish people going up to Jerusalem, each one of them having sheep or oxen to sacrifice. And you're dealing with a great number of sheep and oxen going up to Jerusalem to sacrifice. At the end of verse 5, Judah also stumbled with them. Now you're still talking about Judah. Among the sheep and among the oxen, they go to seek Yahweh. In Israel, they might bring sheep and oxen to sacrifice, but they're not going to sacrifice to Yahweh since the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They're going, this is really crazy, right? They're going to go and seek a golden calf by offering calves. They will go, if they're in Judah, they'll go up to Jerusalem because that's Yahwistic worship headquarters. That's where the temple still exists. There are temple sacrifices being given in the name of Yahweh. And now that we're seeing the armies come against the northern kingdom, Judah will get serious now. And they'll go to to seek Yahweh. That's what we do if we're Yahwist, the whole Yahwistic tradition. You go, you sacrifice. Let's go sacrifice. Oh, our sins have brought us here. Let's go offer sacrifices to get our sins taken away. And they won't find. This is God, with all that we know of Him toward His people, of mercy and grace, love and loving kindness, and the receptivity that He has toward His people. He's withdrawn. He's left. He's not there. You can't find Him. You're going to the wrong place. He's not there. These people... it says He has withdrawn from them. And remember that it said they don't know Yahweh. They haven't known Yahweh. That was in the end of what we dealt with last week. They haven't known Yahweh. These are people that don't know Him. People that have, yeah, you're Jewish. That's about all you got going for you. That doesn't mean that you have any individual relationship with this God. So they go and they won't find Him. I was talking to a brother this week that I have not seen in years. But every time I see him, it's very good. One of the reasons why it's so good when I talk with this brother is that we disagree on certain issues, but neither of us are disagreeable. And he will listen to my position, and I listen to his. And we weigh it, and we talk. And so we can be disagreeing, but there isn't any angst. There isn't any anger. There isn't any frustration with the other person. We're just talking and presenting our positions and the reasons why we have them about things in the Bible. Well, it reminds me of that talk. And would that every believer would be like that. That when we disagree with someone, we simply present the truth from the Scripture. And we're open to be corrected from the truth that's in the Scripture. And things that maybe we haven't had to actually... We haven't had to face yet. And yet it reminds me of something that we spoke about here. He had said that he was going to one church. And then he went... I knew he was going to one church. When I met him, he went to a certain church. Then he went to a different church, because he had differences with that first church. And then he went back to the first church because some things there at that first church changed. Some of the things that he had issue with. And he still has other issues with that church as far as what they believe. But I told you, this guy's not a schismatic. He's not divisive. He's not argumentative. He doesn't like to quarrel. But he told me, I found that the second church was too comfortable. I could go there and I never got offended at what was said. He said, I think I need to be offended. I think there need to be things that are, he didn't use it in exactly these terms, but the idea that things are put in my face that reveal how he's not squaring with the Word. And he said, I found I needed to be confronted and convicted. And I went back to the church that I was offended by. And he went back there, and I thought that was a good choice, actually. I knew both churches and knew both of them, what they were about. I thought the first was the better choice. Well, we started talking about some of these things that you don't know what we're exactly talking about, but I think they fit here. And maybe I'll challenge some of you in it. Maybe not. I could see it being not. Many Christians, it seems, think that this is a good thing when they see people, if we put it in the cast of what we're looking at today, when they see people who don't know God go to Jerusalem with oxen and sheep. Let's see. Maybe you don't know what I mean. You'll know what I mean immediately when I give you this example. I'll speak about it like the same way, but I'll not speak in these concepts, and I'll just tell you the example. Many Christians thought it was a great thing when many unregenerate people went to prayer services and such the like on September 11th, 2011. These prayers mean nothing. More than nothing, the proverb says, "He who doesn't heed the word, even his prayer is an abomination." An abomination is something morally and spiritually disgusting, loathsome, repulsive. Scripture's telling us you don't have any care about, like, if I could paraphrase God's thinking, you don't care about what I say any other time. Some kind of disaster strikes and you're driven to prayer. Your prayer is nauseous to me. God did not think that was a great thing when so many went to pray. I heard reports of it, didn't see it here. That's a good thing. I'm glad I didn't see it here. But I heard reports of churches being filled up for like the next 2-3 weeks. You know, do you think that's a good thing? I think that's a good, I don't know, good 98% of the people, that 98 out of 100 people I meet when I evangelize, Americans, don't have one clue of who Jesus Christ is, have no concept of Messiah, Son of God, or resurrection whatsoever, yet they would think themselves Christians. So I'm going to say that 98% of the United States of America is not Christian. So when droves go and pray, that's not a good thing. It's not like they're any closer to God if they haven't recognized Jesus Christ to be that God. A vigil. Some disaster happens. You'll see it happen. And then there'll be people praying. You have what's even more, should be more obvious with verses like this one and New Testament discernment mixed in. You'll see ecumenical prayer groups, you know, you've got the Jewish rabbi and you've got the Muslim cleric and you have the, you know, have some mainline, probably liberal, but nominally Christian ministers there, and they're all praying for God to, show mercy. A war starts. And, you know, to prayer is the call. It doesn't matter who you're praying to. It's almost like we just need spiritual stuff to go up into the ethereal deity thought. Or something. It matters who this God is. It really does. It matters. And God is hearing his saints if they heed his word. And if a real believer, a genuine saint, doesn't pay attention to the word of God for years and then prays to him, his prayer too is an abomination to the Lord. So now you've got people on the brink of this national disaster that Hosea is predicting, and he's kind of throwing it into this venue, this scene in the future where Northern Kingdom goes down, but Judah stumbled also, and when it comes time that these things come to situate themselves upon Israel, they'll go and they'll take their, get their oxen and they'll get their sheep and they'll go up to sacrifice and they will seek Yahweh and they won't find Him. Because He has withdrawn from them. They did treachery against Yahweh because they have begotten strange sons. Now there's another one. Some of your translations probably try to smooth that out for you and make you understand what that means. When you read that, what do you mean strange sons? Mm-hmm. Someone might think, oh man, I have a strange son. You know, they did treachery against Yahweh. This is the kind of the heading, the rubric that all that they do is subsumed under. Because they have begotten strange sons. What is this begetting of strange sons? We meet this woman in Proverbs. She pops up all the time, especially through chapters 1 through 9. She's what some of our conventional translations will translate the adulterous woman. Some that are more literal in Proverbs, and frankly I find the KJV, the old one, more literal in Proverbs than most of the others. I think it renders it this way. The strange woman. What's so strange about her? Well, she's not the one you're familiar with. She's not the one that you know like the back of your proverbial hand. She's not your wife, is the idea. So, she's a different woman. She's one that you're not so... You really don't know her. Okay, you met her. To commit adultery with her, you had to have met her. You know her, but you don't really know her. All right. I was speaking with my wife. We were talking and agreeing about these things. And I told you about that thing I did with her recently. We were going somewhere. If you weren't there on a Wednesday night, maybe you didn't hear this, but I said we were going somewhere, going to see this movie, and she and the rest of my family don't like Indiana theater, so we're driving to Delmont or Greensburg or something to see a movie. And I said, tell me something in the car on the way down. Tell me something about you that I don't know. Well, the whole trip down and the whole trip back, she couldn't produce such a thing. And she produced some things that she thought. I've never told him this before. And she told me those things like decades ago. I remembered those things. All right, now I told you about that on a Wednesday night. And I told her that she said, you do the same. And I told her the first thing I said. She had no idea of that. Okay? Well, so maybe it's not a good example as to her toward me, but toward me to her. I just know. I know everything about her. She, if I hear something, I hear someone said something, I know how she's going to take it right off the bat. She's not strange to me. She's totally known by me. All right? And we were talking, now beyond this thing, that's why I brought it up. We were talking about, I've been married now for 32 years. And, thank you. Sorry. How long have you two been married? 43. There you go, all right. Now, where was I? You're fine.
You're married 32 years.
Married 32 years now.
Strange.
Strange, yeah. I got that right in front of me here. So I don't give it another thought. All right.
Because she was known by you.
Known. Yeah. Well, woohoo! Okay, here we go. Totally out of character, right? You didn't expect that at all. All right. They've begotten strange sons. These are sons from a stranger. They're sons from the person that they are. I got it back. Okay. I lost it again. They have begotten sons by someone who is a stranger to them. Now, if we're talking spiritually here, if God's the husband, Israel is the wife, and Israel now has begotten sons. And already in Hosea and Micah before it, we've seen how the individual children are the individual Israelites, and their mother is the nation of Israel. Then for this nation, this woman, to beget strange sons, they've got to be sons of a different god. And since there isn't a different god, we're talking about idols. The nation has begotten its populace, its population, its constituency is idolatrous. It's like they were raised up under idolatry. They came about because of idolatry, the spiritual idolatry. That was there. That's the first meaning of sons from strangers. That is, the mass of individual Israelites who were from other men, in other words, not the husband, Yahweh, which is to say, Jewish idolaters. Then, also, these are sons who are thus strange as well. In other words, they aren't familiar with their father, God. He's not their father. They have not been born again. Do you think of being born again as a New Testament thing? It's not. Many, Jesus said, will come and sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens. So, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are definitely going to be in the kingdom of the heavens. But that's an Old Testament thing, and the Lord said elsewhere about entrance into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God, if you're not born again, you can't see that kingdom, and you can't enter that kingdom. Being born again means that the Holy Spirit has granted faith to you, and you were regenerate. If we want to talk about time, I understand we're talking about either simultaneous things happening, simultaneity, or you're talking about a millisecond between the first and the second, but Titus 3:8 tells us that you can't be believing unless you are regenerate. You do not believe, and therefore you are regenerate. Rather, you are regenerate, and therefore you believe. And that's how God grants that faith in Philippians 1:26-29, or 27-29. He gives a new spirit to you. You're regenerate. Well, if you can't get into the kingdom of God unless you are regenerate or born again, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there, that's something that's not a testamental limited thing. That's not something that's just a New Testament issue. That's something where, look, everyone, I don't care if you were born pre-resurrection of Christ or post-such, you were totally depraved. You were unable to believe. You were blind, so you couldn't see to make any kind of decision. You had to have been graced into that kingdom. And so these strange sons are sons that don't know God because they are unregenerate. They are not saved, but they are Israelites. Okay? Now, a month will consume them with their shares. Their shares, it's everything they have, but particularly we could talk about the land plots that were to be passed on from one generation to the other and stay within the tribes. Now, a month will consume them and their shares means in a short time, they and all theirs will be devoured in this predicted coming judgment. Sound a horn in Gibeah, a trumpet in Ramah. Cause house of iniquity to shout, Benjamin, after you. In verse 5, we've been talking about the northern kingdom predominantly, and then we got introduced to this. Judah also stumbled with them. Then in 6, we see that there's people going to seek Yahweh. That's got to be in Jerusalem, because the northern kingdom didn't sacrifice to Yahweh. If we're talking about Jerusalem, that's in the southern kingdom. That's in Judah again. And then you continue talking about Judah, and you get to verse 8. You're dealing with that southern kingdom of Judah again. Sound the horn in Gibeah, a trumpet in Ramah, cause house of iniquity. Remember we met that house of iniquity, was it 2 weeks ago? When we dealt with, we were at the Cranes. And so house of iniquity, why would you name your city that way unless you were proud of that iniquity, hailing back to verse 5. But we gave some alternative reasons. Cause that house of iniquity to shout, Benjamin after you. All right, Gibeah, Ramah, and house of iniquity, which is a city name, usually transliterated Beth-Aven, but Beth-Aven or Beth-Alon, is literally house of iniquity. These are all in the tribe of Benjamin. You'll hear about Gibeah and Ramah a great deal when you're reading 1 and 2 Samuel, because you have Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel is in Ramah much of the time. There was a circuit that he went through, did kind of a prophetic circuit, but he would be in Ramah most of the time. So we've got Gibeah of Saul and Ramah of Samuel, and these are both in Benjamin. Benjamin after you. Benjamin is north in Judah. So you've got, kind of picture it like this. You've got the northern kingdom, and Hosea is talking about how this is going to come upon the northern kingdom, but it's going to spill over into the south. Well, the first thing you spill over in the south would be the northernmost part of the southern kingdom, and that's Benjamin. So Benjamin is told to be on high alert. Benjamin, sound a horn. By the way, horn here, I never put this together. Never thought of this. It's the easiest thing. I thought, it's the actual word here. What's the matter with me? A horn, like a cornet, a French horn, a trumpet, a trombone, anything like that. A horn. Why do they call it a horn? Well, initially, they were literally horns, right? You took... You've seen what's called a shofar. It's like a ram. It's like an ibex, actually. An ibex horn. It's kind of twisted, and they blow this. This word is the word shofar in our Hebrew. So sound the shofar. I'm going to translate it rather than transliterate it. Sound a horn. But understand that it's literally a horn in Hebrew in this time. Sound a horn in Gibeah, and then another is the trumpet. The trumpet was it was thicker than a flute, but it was extremely long. And now you're dealing with like the brass horn that you think of as a trumpet. But sound a horn in Gibeah, a trumpet in Ramah. Yeah, out of all of them, I guess the house of iniquity should shout. Benjamin after you. That is, Benjamin is going to receive this same judgment after the northern kingdom. It's kind of, I won't go so far as to say it's in code, but it's not just straightforwardly stated that what we're dealing with in these four verses is kind of the end of one series of the pronouncement of judgment upon the northern kingdom, and then the idea that this is going to spill over into the southern kingdom called Judah. And so everything in after Judah also stumbled with them, there's like a Judah segment in Hosea that we're talking about here. So in verse 8, here's the prediction that after the northern kingdom was destroyed, the southern would follow in course. Now, we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. When I say it that way, maybe fiercely Christocentric people don't like how that sounds. Because, and I don't say that this is, it's, you should not like how that sounds. I'm just saying maybe it's a misguided Christocentrism. I say it that way in the same sense that Peter said in his first epistle that we have come to God through Jesus Christ. We, by Jesus Christ, believe in God. And maybe you tend not to like that kind of language because you say, well, Jesus is God. You're kind of making it like God is somebody else. Well, then Peter's making it like that. And he's not making it like that. So what is he saying? Well, first of all, if I come to God through Jesus Christ, it means that recognizing Him as God, I really know who God is now. Mm-hmm. Whereas before I recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is, namely God, then I really didn't worship God. That's why the Jewish rabbi and the Muslim cleric and the unregenerate Christian mainline guy, not that all people in mainline Christian denominations are not regenerate, that's not what I mean to say, but you have many who are. That's why that their voice doesn't go any further than the sound of it, than earshot, when they pray. Because they're praying to somebody that isn't God. In their mind, God, even if they call Him the Father of Jesus Christ, but don't realize that that means that Jesus Christ is God, that God doesn't exist. There is not a God that exists that is the Father of a Jesus who isn't God Himself. Okay. Once I believe that Jesus Christ is God, that one person of the Trinity, composed of three, is my personal entree into that God. I have come to the triune God via the Son in that Trinity. Think of it like this. Picture a triangle, not with the point at the top, but with the point at the bottom. Make it, by all means, for this illustration, make it an isosceles triangle. That is, make it with three equal sides. All right? At the two corners, at the top, Father and Holy Spirit. My entrance into that God is through the point on the bottom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the point. In this age, this era of the age, Hebrews 1:1-2, God has, in these last days, spoken to us in a Son. And so, I come to God through Him. Outside of that relationship, I have no relationship with God. I am as lost as the... I am as lost as the Muslim imam if I am calling myself Christian and don't believe that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the one true living God, along with the Father in the Trinity. Okay? Now, we're back to this the concept, at least. We're back to this verse 6. The sheep and oxen. They're going, hey, bring your sheep and oxen. We'll go seek this God. But they don't have a relationship with Him. I can likewise be a believer in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my relationship be such that God doesn't hear me. I die in that state, I go to heaven. But on the earth, in our temporal relationship, there is a breach of fellowship. There is this blockade. I just don't have the right to disregard Him, live any way I want to in the flesh, and expect to be heard. The Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, that is, if I countenance it, like, I actually endorse it. I think that this is good. I recognize maybe that it's idolatry, that it's iniquity. I know God says it is. But by gum, I ought to be able to do that. That's not even fair. I don't see what's wrong with this iniquity. Well, it doesn't matter if I don't see what's wrong with it. If I regard it, that is, if I actually like it. I don't even mean enjoy it. I mean, if I rationalize it, if I justify it, if I'm okay with this, and I actually think this ought to be allowed. So I do it. I don't think this is any great deal, you know, terrible sin. I'm regarding it in my heart. Yahweh will not hear me. Best we think that that's only an Old Testament situation, because that's written in the Old Testament. What about in 1 Peter 3? Now that's New Testament as you're going to get. And at the end of it, Peter says, I testify to you that this is the true grace of God. That is what he wrote. This is the true grace of God. And he says that if as a man I don't esteem my wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that my prayers get hindered. That is, God is saying, you speak demeaningly to one of my daughters. I don't like you. I'm committed to you forever. You've believed in my son. You have everlasting encouragement by grace, because you've got an everlasting inheritance and an everlasting redemption and everlasting life. We'll put verses to that maybe on the Lord's Day. But first is from one of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, and the other three, eternal life is everywhere, but the other two are from Hebrews. But you've got this, but you put down one of my daughters. You treat one of my daughters with dishonor, not like you would treat any other believer. I don't really care what you pray to me. I'm not listening to you. We've got it. We've got this concept in both Testaments all over the place, but I'll give you two examples. All right. I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That makes me one of the people of God. I'm one of the people of God now. I'm not a strange son. That is, I'm not a son of a stranger. I'm not born of a strange God. I'm born from God. That's why he's your father, right? Because he birthed your spirit. He is the father of spirits that we should submit to and live. Okay? He's really my father. I really got that relationship. But now, I don't want to be in this situation where, similar to Israel, and I know we've talked about it here, that individually most did not know Yahweh. But I'm talking about corporately now. The covenant people of God were Israel and Judah. The old covenant people of God, Israel and Judah. Yet, we see them consistently censured in the prophets. And whatever was written in the past was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is the practical exhortation of this passage. You know, it is saying, cultivate this relationship with your God. Nourish it. Do that which will keep it healthy. Don't get out of touch. Don't get far away. Don't make it so that he withdraws. God will never withdraw from you today. He won't forsake you. But that situation where we're not in fellowship because there's a breach, because you persist and insist in your sin, that's a withdrawal. So that, as James 4 will put it, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. When you get far, this is what happens. You take a step this way, and God goes the rest of the way and draws near to you. If you've come here tonight and there's any sense in which you're saying, I'm guilty, and we're not talking about like you've done things that are said. Of course you have. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about if there's anything that is in the way that serves as a blockade, as a hindrance, as some kind of wall between a free-flowing relationship where you're keeping yourself in the love of God by keeping His commandments. If there's anything like that, then go to Jerusalem with sheep and oxen, but as someone who knows God, not like these. And what is that? What's the New Testament equivalent of in genuineness of heart, in sincerity of soul, going to God with sheep and oxen? The sheep and oxen, they're to sacrifice. We've got one. We've got one sacrifice for all time, for all people. It's already done. It's just a matter of go to Him and admit it. We call it confessing our sin in 1 John 1:9. Hosea will say later on, we'll get to it. Go to Him with words. Go talk to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And don't let any of these things that are said of God's old covenant people be able to be justly said about you. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.